Back in 1999, there was a movie that came out that was a pretty popular movie at the time. And it's hard for me to believe that I'm talking about a movie from 1999, which is almost 20 years ago. And like when I was a college student in 1999, if someone else had referred to a movie from 1979, I would have been like, dude, that's way too old. Like, but I'm doing it, so I guess I'm getting old. But there was a movie called The Sixth Sense. You guys hear about this movie? And it was this thriller movie about this 8-year-old boy who, you know, it's like this kind of mystery ghost story. This guy who's able to see dead people, this 8-year-old kid, and so he sees ghosts. And Bruce Willis is in the movie. And the thing about the movie that people loved was that it was this surprise twist kind of movie. Like, you know, it seemed like for a long time every movie had a surprise twist in it until everyone expected them. Well, this was one of the first. And the surprise twist at the end was that Bruce Willis's character, who you think is like a detective helping this kid with his issues, is dead. And you learn this at the very end. And so then the movie ends, or is wrapping up, and like all of a sudden all these things you're remembering, like, oh yeah, whoa, and it's like, well, and I was a college student, and I'd heard about this movie, and my college roommates and I decided to rent it. So I'd never seen it, so we went to Blockbuster Video. You remember that place? Found the VHS copy and came back and put it in the VCR and started watching this movie. And so we had four people in our room, and three of us were watching this movie, and our other roommate came in 5 minutes into the movie, and he goes, oh, I love this movie. Did you know that he's dead the whole time? Like, and so he kind of spoiled the ending for me. And I was like, oh, thanks, dude. You know? And so, like, all along, we're watching this movie, and I knew what the twist was, you know? And he's like, that guy's dead. I'm like, so are you. But sometimes when I read the Bible, and especially when I read, like, the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, I wish I could just for a second turn off what I know about the Jesus story. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I kind of wish I could go in and read it from beginning to end without knowing the ending, without knowing everything that happens, without knowing what I know now, or could watch the story of Jesus without knowing the full story. Wouldn't that be kind of interesting and kind of cool to participate in that? And to feel everything like the people were feeling at that time, and to hear just kind of what sound like just off the wall types of things that Jesus would say to people and to his disciples, and then to see at the very end, you know, his crucifixion and his death and his burial, and then his resurrection, and to see all those, like, kind of have that M. Night Shyamalan lights start turning on, like, whoa, look what just happened. We can't do that because we know the end of the story. And I love knowing the end. But sometimes I think we miss out just a little bit on some of the really heavy, like, unexpected things that Jesus does or that are part of the gospel story. And so we're going to look in the Gospel of John today, at John chapter 12. So if you want to turn there, the words will also be up there in just a moment. But let me tell you what's going on where we're joining John in John 12. John is kind of separated into two parts. The first 12 chapters are what are called the Book of Signs, or the Act of Signs, which are all about Jesus' public ministry and his growing popularity and his teachings and all these miracles that set him up as the Messiah, as the one who is coming. And so he's John 1 through 12, this has been happening. Jesus has been approaching the final week of his life. John 13 and on is called the Book of Glory, and it only covers the last few hours of Jesus' life and the resurrection accounts. And so we have the first 12 chapters covering 3 years, the last 8 chapters covering like a few hours and the following Sunday. Well, what has happened right here in John 12, just before this, is the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly ministry has culminated in the resurrection or the resuscitation or bringing back to life of Lazarus, Jesus' dear friend. Jesus called him from the tomb. He had been so dead that he stunk, but God brought him back to life. He emerged, and this pushed the Jewish leaders, who were already threatened by Jesus, to a point of saying, hey, we need to get rid of Lazarus, and we've got to kill Jesus. Like, this is getting too crazy. It's Passover time. There's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and there's a lot going on here. And so Jesus' popularity has been raising up. More and more people were interested in who he was. They were flocking to him. People were beginning to believe he was the Messiah. And when they had heard about Lazarus and what Jesus has done, that was like the ultimate, like, yes, this is the guy. And people are excited. And with that raising popularity, there was also a lot of rising distrust and concern with the Jewish leaders. They decided, we've got to have him dead, because if the Romans find out that we've got a guy claiming to be the Messiah, it's going to get even worse for us. So we should kill this guy, get him out of the picture. This guy is bad news. He's not the Messiah. We got to stop this guy, is what they were thinking. And the Jewish people at this time were oppressed and under Roman rule, yet they at that time had a bit of autonomy. They could function in the temple like they wanted to. They had some freedom and power, and they didn't want to lose that. And Jesus was a threat to that. And so John brings us to this point in John 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26, which is Jesus entering Jerusalem at the week of Passover on what we call Palm Sunday. And here we're going to see some really unexpected things that I hope we can notice, like people reading this for the first time or hearing it the first time, but the unexpected nature of who Jesus was. And we're going to look at the unexpected nature of Christ's kingship, his mission, and his calling. So I'll give you those right now. But let's read the text. So John chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." All right. So we have this phrase, if you've been around, or this scene, if you've been around churches for a while, if you've been around Christianity, you know that Palm Sunday is this celebratory thing. Oftentimes, even in our church, sometimes we give up palm fronds and wave them around, and the kids come in and march in. It's very cool, very neat celebration, and you can kind of see that the crowd is just beside themselves with excitement about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The thing is, though, is they misunderstood what it meant that Christ was a king. And so first we have in the story the unexpected nature of Christ's kingship. And because of the prophecies in the Old Testament, the Jewish people knew that God would someday raise up a new king like David, who would establish a new kingdom that would set his people free. And they were ready for this. They were wanting this to happen. And they were expecting and believing, because of what Jesus had been doing, this is the guy. This is the guy who's going to set everything right. They were right and they were wrong at the same time. According to historical sources of the first century, between the time of Jesus' birth and when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there was at least 8 men besides Jesus that claimed to be the Messiah or were hailed by the Messiah as their followers. Josephus, who was a first and second century historian from Jerusalem, tells us about some of them. Now, some of them were like kind of thieves and rebels. Some of them had an earnest desire to serve God. Some of them had just a few followers, and some of them had several thousands. And every one of these false messiahs that came along used violence or political change to try and drive out the Romans and establish a new kingdom in Israel. And every one of them died as a result. And these groups and these movements, as soon as these messiahs died, they collapsed. They were done. Their movements were ended. So when the Jews thought, hey, all we have to do is put Jesus to death, his movement will die out, just like all these other messiahs that come up every 7 or 8 years. However, Jesus, as the Messiah, stands in incredible contrast to these other ones. It was different from others. For one, we believe that it was true, that he actually was the Messiah, and also because of what it was about. His kingdom, Jesus tells Pilate just a few days later after he was arrested, is not of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual one. He was a king, but not like everybody was expecting. And the crowd here in John 12 is cheering for really a fantasy. Like, they're cheering for this messianic king that's going to come in, liberate the people, and take care of the oppression, and bring in their version of what the Messiah should be to Jerusalem. And they were really, really excited about that. They're frenetic. And remember, there's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time. It's packed. It's crazy. There's tons of people there because of Passover. But Jesus comes in as a humble servant. And there's some irony here because they're worshiping him as a king, but the wrong kind of king. They're incorrectly motivated. And in fact, Luke tells us a little more when he tells us about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. While all the people are partying and saying, Hosanna, praise God, yes, he's here, and you know, people are dancing in the streets, we're told in Luke that Jesus actually comes in and he looks at the city, and do you know what he does? He weeps because they do not recognize the times that would give them peace. They totally miss the boat. And while everyone else is celebrating, Jesus is like, you just don't get it. Yes, this is good. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm here. But you missed the point. Max Lucado has this great quote about this, about what people wanted and who Jesus was. He says, people wanted him to redeem Israel, but he knew better. He would choose rather his people be temporarily oppressed than eternally lost. When forced to choose between battling Pilate or battling Satan, he chose the battle we couldn't win. He said no to what they wanted and yes to what they needed. He said no to a liberated Israel and yes to a liberated humanity. I wish I could write like that. That's cool, right? That's good. That's good. I think, I don't remember who said this. I think it was Frederick Buechner. It's on the next slide. He says, when Emmanuel came, he disappointed the expectations of many. They failed to see that the reality was far better than their expectations. That Jesus comes on the scene. He is the Messiah. He is the King. People think that's good news, but for the wrong reason. He's actually far better, doing something far greater than they ever even imagined. And these people falsely assumed that Jesus was there to serve their political cause. So they're, yes, time for us to have the power, time for us to have the control. This guy's on our side. Let's hold him up and let this party. But they're wrong. And I think we have to be very careful to attempt to use Jesus to fuel our own visions for political or social change, right? And honestly, this is one of my great concerns for the church in the United States right now, is that our faith is so closely tied to politics and top-down power structures that we compromise and we lose out on representing Jesus clearly and what the kingdom is all about for the taste of a little bit of political power. This is a dangerous place for us to be. We have to be careful of this. And we have to be careful that we don't let the values of a primary and eternal culture that we belong to as citizens of God's kingdom to be displaced by our passions for a temporary and current kingdom in the world. We have to be careful of that. We belong to something greater. And that's what the people did. They assumed that Jesus was there to do a top-down power structure. In reality, Jesus was doing something inside out and far greater. They missed the point. And just a few days later, it's ironic, these same people were calling for Jesus to be killed. And in fact, what they told Pilate, the reason they said, hey, you should kill Pilate, because he says he's a king. Their accusation for why they should kill him was actually what they wanted him to be. They were so disappointed that that's what they let derail everything. So they miss the point on what it means that Jesus is a king. And he is, but he's a different kind of king. Who's the superhero that says, I'm not the hero you want? Tristan, help me out. Is it Batman? Batman, what does he say? I'm not the hero the city wants. I'm the hero the city deserves. Okay, well, I guess Jesus would say, I'm the hero the city needs. I'm the hero the world needs, you know. I totally messed up your superhero world. I'm sorry about that. But Jesus is the real hero. So anyway, there's an unexpected nature of Christ's kingship. And they missed it. Jesus is still on point, but there's that. And connected to that is we have the unexpected nature of Christ's mission and what Jesus was all about. And the Jewish leaders were upset because they see everyone going crazy for Jesus, and they're like, this is bad. It's Passover. The Romans will crush us. This is bad news. And it says even the whole world is going out to him, and even some Greeks, some Gentiles are there, and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And Jesus has already said that there are sheep that belong to him that are not part of the fold. And this is the first signs of that Gentiles being drawn to Jesus. What's interesting, though, is they come to Jesus and say, hey, we want to see you. And Jesus' response is by giving them a lesson in botany. like, especially in the Gospel of John, he shows us just how kind of seemingly strange Jesus is sometimes. Like, where it's, he'll be asked a question that seems to be pretty simple, and he'll totally twist it and talk about something that's like, what? You know, and he's like, hey, you know, unless a seed dies, and they're like, right on, you know? So he's talking about seeds. Well, I was interested in what Jesus had to say, because he says here that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. And so I was like, well, does a seed die when it's planted? And I was, because I had never heard that. I didn't understand that. And so I did a little bit of research. And in fact, I even did a kindergarten report, yeah, in crayon. Did a little experiment. And this didn't work out quite like I was hoping, because they didn't quite sprout yet. But just Thursday night is when I did this. I planted... Well, come on. I thought they were super beans, you know? So, but soon they will. I thought, how perfect if it was 3 days later. But here's what, and you can come and see these. This is a terrible visual display I'm holding up for you. But I've got some kidney beans, and nothing's really going on there. I've got some, are these called black-eyed peas? These little white ones with, maybe? Okay. What? They're beans, yeah. And then I've got some lima beans. And the lima beans actually have some little sprouts starting to come out of them, as do a couple of these little guys. Like, unless the seed dies, I'm helping it out. But you can, do you see the little guy sprouting out there? Do you see him? See? Yeah. So. Are you guys applauding the seed? Yay. Okay, here's why I'm showing you the seeds, though. So, because a seed technically doesn't actually die itself when it becomes a plant, but it is completely changed. Because what happens, like, these are just beans I bought off the shelf at Safeway, and dry beans, and I put them in the water, and they start swelling. And what happens when a seed is planted, those of you that are... germinologists, what do you call it, germination experts, like, yeah, I made, just track with me here, come on, I got the microphone, but what happens is water comes in, and it causes the seed pod to swell and to burst, and then inside of the seed, or the bean, cellular respiration suddenly happens, and when light and water are in there, there's this little tiny embryo inside of every seed that begins to grow. And it takes on so much around. It doesn't necessarily die, but it is transformed. And in a few days, you know, if I put these in the dirt, you wouldn't be able to find the seed anymore. Instead, you'd have a little sprout, and this thing would potentially have the possibility to create many, many more seeds. That would create many, many more seeds and grow and grow and grow. It can create much more. And Jesus is telling us here that his death, he's going to, like a kernel of wheat, fall to the ground and die. But he will die. He will be actually dead. But it won't end there. See, he's going to become something far greater. That is going to lead to not only his new resurrected life, but life for all of us. And every human being that has ever lived can have life because of Jesus. He takes our place. His ascent, his glorification of becoming a king, actually involved descent into the tomb, into the grave, by becoming dead. And see, this is the core of the gospel, is that Jesus takes our place, that we are sinners deserving of separation from God and death, and Jesus instead takes that from us. And so Jesus says here, don't you see, my strength, my triumph, my victory is in fact weakness. That's why the Bible tells us that Jesus is the lion and the lamb. See, he says, I'm so strong, I put my head down on the chopping block where your head should go. He takes the place for us. John Stott says this. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And that's what he's doing. He's going into the ground for us. And what I think is interesting here is the Greeks came and said, we want to see Jesus. And then it feels like he's just totally switching the subject, right? Oh, let me talk about seeds. Let me talk about my death. But the reality is you can't see Jesus without seeing self-sacrifice, because that's who Jesus is. That's what his mission was all about. Now, remember, let's go back. Jesus has told his disciples he's going to resurrect, but they haven't understood it fully, as they wouldn't be able to until everything is done. But think about what it was like for Jesus' friends and his followers in this time. Like, they've said yes to Jesus, they've left everything, and they've followed him. All these people are excited, they're excited too. They think Jesus is going to do what he finally came to do. And then he dies. He goes into the ground. And we know the end of the story, but imagine what that was like for them. And we're going to sit in that Friday night. I hope you come Friday night to our Good Friday service where we read the scriptures, share communion, sit in the darkness. But that darkness was very, very real to them. Jesus' sacrifice was very real. A friend sent me this poem this week about what the disciples felt like in those days after Jesus was resurrected. And I'll put it up there. It's written by, I think I put her name on the end. I don't have it here. But here's the poem. Let me read it. It says this. You think this is what is best for us? They humiliated you on a cross. And we are humiliated too, because we put our trust in you. No wonder Peter denied you. Maybe it wasn't out of fear, but out of sheer bloody rage that this is how the dream ended. How can you think this is what's best for us? We put everything we had into you, our trust, our belief that you were the one who could save us. You offered us a taste of welcome, a hint of grace, a touch of freedom. And for a moment, we glimpsed a new world, and you promised an eternity of that. And we trusted you. We're left wondering which is worse, that it ended like this or that you knew it would end like this. And you took us with you anyway. I mean, obviously it's a what if type of poem, but there's some raw, real words that I think probably get at what many of Jesus' followers were feeling those times of darkness, where it looked like they saw Jesus go into the ground and they didn't all make sense yet. And they're like, what is going on? What is going on? Because Jesus' mission was unexpected. Even though when we read the Gospels, he told them over and over again, hey, Son of Man's going to suffer and die and be raised again. He said so much stuff that is hard to understand. I don't blame them for not getting it until the resurrection happened and even doubting it up to that point. His friends went through incredible turmoil. But his mission was unexpected. And God works in some amazing ways. And frequently, we see even the moments, like in the history of the Bible, when things look so bad that God actually turns them around and does great things. Like, we'll take a quick aside real quick. In Exodus chapter 5, I'll just turn there real quick. The greatest act of salvation God has ever done, we believe, is the cross. The second greatest act of salvation in the history of the world is, what would you say? If you ask a Jewish person or a Christian person. The Exodus, right? God taking his people out of Egypt. Well, God called Moses to be his spokesperson and to lead people his way. And Moses reluctantly finally says, okay, I'll go to Pharaoh. And then it went perfectly. like at that point, from then on. No, it didn't. It actually went really bad. So Moses says, okay, fine, I'll be obedient. I'll go to Pharaoh. And he says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh gets ticked off and makes it far worse for the Israelites, for the Hebrews. And they have their job gets worse. And Moses, it says this in the end of chapter 5, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. There's some raw emotion there. That Moses is like, dude, I stepped up for you, God, and you bailed on us. What's going on? Meanwhile, God's saying, Moses, just wait. You don't even know, dude. Just wait. And the same thing, Jesus is in the grave. Just wait. Just wait. This is good, good stuff that is happening. So God works in unexpected ways. And finally, the last one I'll say is this. There's unexpected kingship, unexpected mission. And finally, there's an unexpected nature of our calling as followers of Jesus. Now, the verses 24 through 26, where he's talking about a seed and death and dying, are a little ambiguous. People are, you know, often wonder, is Jesus talking about himself dying, or is he talking about his followers giving up everything? And the answer is, yes, it's both of those things. As Jesus does, so does for us. Jesus turns up the notch here. And so we come to grips with the fact that Jesus had to go into the ground, and Jesus going into the ground created life for all of us. And in the same way, Jesus calls us to go into the ground like a seed so that we could experience real life and also make life available for other people. See, to relinquish one's hold on life, to give it up, to be generous, like we've been talking about for the last few weeks, this is the key to participating in God's kingdom, that we don't hold everything tightly, we offer it up freely, that we belong to God. See, to see Jesus, like the Greeks learned, you have to understand that dying is living. But when life revolves around ourselves, when we're the center of our own universe, when decisions are made about what's best for us or those that are close to us, that's not really living. But when that childish self-centeredness begins to die, when we offer that up and break ourselves of that, then Jesus tells us we have true life, the life that he desires for us, and life that leads to life for other people. Just this morning, I saw this quote from Philip Yancey that I love. I want to share. It's not up there, but you'll have to listen. It says, the church is, above all, a place to receive grace. It brings forgiveness. It brings forgiven people together with the aim of equipping us to dispense grace to others. Too often, Christians operate out of the desire to be in control, to tell others what to do and how to think. But Jesus called us to be servants, and servants empty themselves of privilege in any sense of superiority. Consistently, I have found the uncommitted respond best to someone who leads from weakness rather than one who appears to have it all together. The way of Jesus is a way of being a servant, of self-sacrifice, of self-denial. And it's difficult and we don't get it and we need his help, but we look to him over and over. He's the one who sets that up for us. And that's where we find real and true life. Even as tempted as we are by power and prestige and comfort and chasing our dreams and doing these things, Jesus says, I have something better. I love that image of that you shared of the Apostle Paul, you know, holding, instead of holding water, but instead of plunging ourselves into the ocean of who God is. That's the abundant life. The last few weeks, as we've been in the series, Mike has given us some biographies of departed saints who have demonstrated what it looks like to be selfless and people that give up to gain. And I'm going to share a biography of one of my favorite authors, a guy named Henry Nouwen, and he died in 1996. And Henry Nouwen was a Dutch, he was born in the Netherlands, he's a Dutch Catholic priest and a professor, and though he was Catholic, he had a far ministry to Christians of all stripes. And he was a professor at Yale, at Notre Dame, he wrote 16 books, he was a highly sought after speaker on spirituality and theology and pastoral care. And he had a very busy life, very sought after. People offered him thousands and thousands of dollars to come and speak. Most of the time he would turn that down, or if he did, he wouldn't take the money. But Naaman believed that we need to minister as Christians to the poor and to the needy, not just to take Jesus to these people, but because within the poor we find Jesus by serving the poor and through selflessness. In fact, over and over again, he was trying to find ways to live his life in a way that was selfless. And he would spend 6 months at a time in a poor slum in North Peru, caring for the poor there and doing ministry there. And one thing that stood out from Naaman is when he would encounter evil in the world, so much of the time we can shake our heads or be disgusted or frustrated by evil and wickedness and bad behavior around us. But when Naaman would interact with victims of injustice and pain and suffering, instead of being angry, he would often write about how people were not just immoral or ungodly, but that they were thirsty, people that were dying for love and needing the right kind of love from Jesus. And he was also racked by a sense of severe insecurity and not knowing how to live out his faith. He said this in the last few years of his life. He died of a heart attack suddenly. But in the early 90s, he wrote this in one of his journals. He says this, I love Jesus, but want to hold on to my own independence, even when that independence brings no real freedom. I love Jesus, but do not want to lose the respect of my professional colleagues, even though the respect does not make me grow spiritually. I love Jesus, but do not want to give up my writing plans, travel plans, and speaking plans, even when these plans are often more to my glory than to the glory of God. Can you guys relate to that? Like, I mean, I think most of us that are Christians say, yes, I love Jesus, and we hold that, but there's this tension like, oh, but I really like my comfort. I really like people to like me. I really like my stuff. I really like my freedom. I really like all these things. And so what this drove Naaman to do was, even though he was, you know, a professor at these prestigious universities and people just, he had these incredible accolades and was seen as this great person who's accomplished so much, he ended up moving to a community in Toronto called L'Arche, which was a home for severely developmentally disabled adults, that many people that couldn't speak, couldn't care for themselves, and certainly didn't care where you got your degree from or how many books you had written. But he moved into this community, forsaking all the money from his books, giving that away, and instead would just take care of people. And he found, as he cared for people that didn't care about his accolades, that just cared if they loved him, that he found true life. And he said that the most fulfilling years of his life, until he suddenly died in 96, were those years where he was just pouring into other people, and that he found Christ there and he grew there. And in the book, In the Name of Jesus, he says this, the way of the Christian leader is not the way of upward mobility in which our world has invested so much, but the way of downward mobility ending at the cross. Not a leadership of power and control, but a leadership of powerlessness and humility in which the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, is made manifest. A leadership where power is constantly abandoned in favor of love. And elsewhere he says, the great paradox which Scripture reveals to us is that real and total freedom can only be found through downward mobility. The Word of God came down to us and lived among us as a slave. The divine way is indeed the downward way. This is what Jesus tells us is the way for us. And it's hard because... You know, we want to hold on to what we have. But God would tell us to have open hands, to die to ourselves. This is all throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament, that when you come to Christ, you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. You've died. You've been crucified with Christ. And so we can't hold on to stuff so much. He calls us to be living sacrifices. Isn't it sometimes harder to be a living sacrifice than maybe a dead one? Not that I want to die, but there's something about every day say no to ourselves and yes to Jesus and yes to love and yes to selflessness that's challenging. Yet I think what Jesus would tell us is that is where we find real life. So we hold things with an open hand because it leads to real life for us and also for others. I started this sermon talking about how I kind of wished I could read the Bible without knowing the end. If I wish that, it's only for like 20 minutes because I'm so glad I know the end. aren't you? I'm so glad I know that on Sunday we're celebrating that Jesus didn't stay dead, that he was unlike anyone else who ever came claiming to be the Messiah, and that he's created a new and real life for us. And not only do we know that, but we know the last page of the Bible, right? We know that God is going to wipe every tear from our eye. We know that his rule and reign will go unchallenged in our hearts and in the world and around us in a way that we can only imagine and dream for right now. See, God will establish that kingdom in amazing ways, and we look forward to that day. Sin, death, and dying are going to be no more. And so we look forward to that. All their side effects will be gone forever. But so knowing that, and knowing that standing there someday, we'll stand before Jesus, and if we live lives of self-sacrifice, or we could ask people like Paul or heroes of the faith, those who follow Jesus, and say, hey, was it worth it for you to give up your life to follow Jesus? When we're standing there in all of God's glory and his new kingdom is set up, they may be like, yeah, it was okay. No, I have a feeling because we know the end, we can say, yes, it is always worth it because of what Jesus has done. Anything that God calls you to surrender right now, any comfort, any dream, any stuff, even your own life, if God calls you to surrender that in some way, it is worth it because of how the story ends and because Jesus has already done that. That's what we press into in this life, to live a full life, a life of surrender, holding with open hands. And we look to the cross as the ultimate example of that because we're lost on our own. But Jesus is the example. He's patient with us. And let's pray together. God, thanks so much for Jesus. Thank you for the life that we have in you. Thank you that you gave up everything to gain life for us, that you put your life in our place, that you wrap your righteousness around us. I pray, God, that we wouldn't take that lightly, that we would let that transform us and change us into be people that are like you, that we would be selfless like you and lay down our lives and our wants and our desires for you. Help us to really love you so much, God, that we would delight to do that. And whatever that means, God, and I mean, some of that, I don't even know what that means. But we look to you and ask you to help us. Help us to be selfless. Help us to be humble. Help us to embrace weakness. And help us to embrace you. Thank you, God, for showing up in unexpected ways, in ways that are far greater than we could ever imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. And